Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship so far. And we thank you for your word, and that we get to turn to that now and to dig a little deeper into the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. In a passage today that speaks of the supremacy of your Son, Jesus Christ, in creation and in the church, and what our response to that truth, that news should be, what it needs to be. And so I pray for your help now as we turn and we read and study and meditate on your word. I pray that it has the effect on each of our lives that you would desire for it. And we trust that you are in control of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember from a few weeks ago when we talked about the overview of Colossians and we talked about the outline, last week we covered the part of Colossians which Paul wrote about God the Father. And it was his prayer or his prayer report to God the Father. And that's where we were last week. And then it transitions into where we are this week, and it's on the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we will be then transitioning into Paul's ministry as an apostle. And we'll see what happens after that. So that's where we are in the outline of Colossians. And you can see that transition in verses 13 and 14, where at the end of his prayer from last week, Paul says, "He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And Paul then uses that introduction of the Son, Jesus Christ, to speak about him in these next two paragraphs. Here's a question. How does one arrive at a sermon? You ever thought about that? If you've never taught or preached, then maybe you've never thought about it. But one of the things you have to do is figure out, well, what's your passage going to be? We're going through the book of Colossians, so it makes it a little bit easier. We just know, okay, whatever's next is what it's going to be, unless something weird or strange comes up. but even in this passage or these two paragraphs that we have in front of us, I debated for a while because the first paragraph where it talks about Christ and the preeminence of Christ, that could be a standalone. In fact, one word out of the Bible could be a standalone, maybe two words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached a sermon, as I understand this once, he preached a sermon on two words out of Ephesians, but God, and preached a whole sermon on those two words. I could not do that. I'm not even going to try, and I'm not going to subject you to whatever that would turn out to be. But it could be a couple words. It could be a sentence, a verse, a paragraph, a couple paragraphs, a chapter, a book, a couple books, maybe a whole testament, maybe the whole Bible. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Somebody's probably done it. Anyhow, so this first paragraph where Paul talks about the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ, and it's called the Christ hymn, H-Y-M-N, like a song. That could be easily a standalone sermon. But the problem is that Paul links it with the next paragraph when he says in verse 21, "and you." So then I thought, well, I need to connect the two because Paul connects them. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to connect these two paragraphs, show how they fit. And there's also the fact that Paul placed that hymn, verses 15 through 20, right in the context of the subject of redemption, of salvation. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about how we have redemption through Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of our sins. And then in verses 21 and 22, he talks about us being reconciled in his body of flesh. And right in between there, he talks about Christ and how supreme he is and how amazing he is and all that he is. Maybe not all that he is, but a lot that he is. So we're going to have to do verses 15 through 23. I debated over this for weeks and weeks because thanks to the pandemic, we had time. And here we are. So, verses 15 through 23. let's do it this way. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. So, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we have a hymn. By the way, you have a handout in your paperwork that you got today? Well, that sounds like something official. And I printed this out. This is verses 13 through 23. And right in the middle there is verses 15 through 20, this paragraph. And I arranged it in a way, and if you remember from a few weeks ago when we did the study guide, if you went through that, I talked about there are multiple ways that people have thought, you know, how was this hymn arranged? Because that helps us to understand what Paul is trying to say here. And this is one that I think is pretty good. I think it works, and you'll see why, I think, as we go through it. But the first chunk there is stanza one, and then you have the second stanza, which could also be the chorus or maybe a bridge. And then you have the third stanza. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so we're going to take it kind of stanza by stanza. But if you use that, and it may help you see what's going on here, may help you understand a little bit better. All right, so the first part, the first stanza, if you will, is talking about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation, over the entire universe, over everything that is made. So what does Paul say? Paul says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. I have an issue with that word image, and maybe some of you do too here as well. And that's because we're modern people. It's because I'm a modern person. My problem with that, I guess, or my issue is the word image. We live in a digital age, and image to me, especially as a web developer, an image is a photograph. It's something digital nowadays. It's something that shows up on a screen. It's a screenshot, it's a JPEG, it's a GIF, it's a PNG, it's a photograph, it's a picture. Well, Jesus is a whole lot more than a picture. So to use the word image, well, Paul did, so we're gonna go with it. He knew what he was talking about. But I just wanna throw that out there. It's more than just, if you think of a photograph when you hear that word image, you gotta think of more. So let's go for more. John 4, 21 through 24. Ed and I have a kind of a long-going discussion about, maybe it's not long-going, but I have this idea that, this concept that when you're teaching or preaching through a passage, you just try to stick to the passage as much as possible to show what it is. But there are times, and this is where the discussion comes in, there are times when you have to go to other parts of the Bible to fill in the blanks or fill in the gaps or to have it make sense, basically to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So today we're going to be doing that a little more than maybe normal. But having said that, John 4, 21 through 24. This is Jesus talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus says God is spirit. Why is God invisible? It's because he is a spirit. God the Father, God is a spirit. You can't see God with our physical eyes. I think with spiritual eyes, you can. I think one way or another, Adam and Eve saw God face to face until they sinned, and then they couldn't see him any longer. And the book of Revelation, at the very end of the book, talks about us, once again, seeing God face to face. So between the fall in the Garden of Eden and what's going to happen at the end of the book of Revelation, right now, in this time where we are, we can't see with our eyes God because he is a spirit. And because he is without sin, he is holy, he is all that he is, and we are what we are, sinners, just racked with original sin. And we would, as some have said, we would just be incinerated if we saw God for who he is. Moses asked to see God, and God said, no, you can't do it. No one can see me and live. I don't think it's because God would kill them. It's because they couldn't handle it. Or maybe it is because he would kill them, but they just couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. But what happened? God showed up in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God. We first encounter the idea of the image of God in Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But what does Paul say about Jesus? Jesus is the image of God. Jesus was not made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. I think there's a huge distinction there. John 14:6-11. I'm going to get some mileage in these Bibles. John 14:6-11. This tells us more about what it means for Jesus to be the image of God. Verse 6, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Why? Because Jesus is the image of the Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, he is the essence of the invisible God. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. The Apostle John tells us a little bit more about this in 1 John 1-4. What was it like to know Jesus physically on earth during that time? Here's what he says. 1 John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. They heard him with their ears, physically, actually, in person. They saw him with their physical eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. In other words, it was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, because they are one in essence. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And even though he is, Jesus is the visible embodiment of the invisible God, of God the Father, there are still many who cannot or will not see this. And why? Why will they not? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are people who will not and cannot see that Jesus is the image of God, that he is God himself, because their minds have been blinded by the God of this world, small g, in other words, Satan, and they are not able to see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Next phrase, You know, this is what makes this a hymn. I don't know if you thought about that, but what makes this a hymn? Not a him and a her, but a hymn, H-Y-M-N, like a song. Paul has a lot of short, concise statements all linked together. This is not like text. This is not like a paragraph or literature or conversation or anything like that. It's just statements about Christ, one after the other. And that's how we're taking this one after the other. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn can be confusing. Does this mean that Jesus is the first being to be born in all of creation? No. Some cults believe this. In fact, a good litmus test, I'm assuming, I'll just go with it, a litmus test for somebody shows up in your door. Hey, we'd like to tell you about whatever. We have some pamphlets that we'd like you to have. No pressure. Just take them, read them, maybe get in touch with us. The phone number's on the back. First thing to ask them, who is Jesus? Just skip everything else. Go right to the core of the matter. Who is Jesus? And they will tell you, probably. And many of them are going to say, some of them are going to say, well, he's the first one to be born. And they're using passages like this. This is why it's important to interpret the Bible correctly. Sometimes firstborn does mean exactly that, the one who was born first. But in this case, it doesn't. Not when it's talking about Jesus, even though, okay, technically he was the firstborn of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It can also have a metaphoric meaning of rank or status. Rank or status, rather than the idea of being born first. Psalm 89, 19 through 27 shows us this, that the Bible does use this word in this way. Psalm 89, 19 through 27. So God is talking about David here. Verse 20 of Psalm, or verse 19 actually. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm with him, or for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. You know, I read two verses further than I intended to. Anyway, he's saying David is the firstborn. God will make David his firstborn. But here's the thing. David, as we understand it, was the last born of his family. His father was named Jesse. I don't remember what his mom's name. Do we know that? I don't think we know that. But he had a lot of older brothers. So he was the youngest born, or the last born. But here God calls him the firstborn. What is God doing? He's saying that it's about rank and status. He's taking the last and making him the first. Well, that sounds biblical. Okay, we won't go with that right now. But it does, trust me. Another way to look at this, in the Greco-Roman context, in other words, in the world in which the New Testament was written, in the Greek and Roman culture of that time, firstborn was also a legal term that refers to the one who is the legal heir, H-E-I-R, of his father's inheritance. As the heir, he also inherits the power and authority of his father over the household. So Jesus, as the heir of God the Father, inherits his power and his authority. Hebrews 11, 22 through 24 is an example of this. Not talking about Jesus, but about believers. Hebrews 11, 22 through 24. Sorry, 12. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about the worship services happening in heaven right now, right this moment. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So verse 23 there, and to the assembly, and by the way, the word there is church, to the church, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Does that mean he's talking about only firstborn people? Like me, I'm a firstborn. I have a younger brother. I'm the firstborn in my family. Is he talking about that? Well, no, that'd be kind of silly. These believers who are called the firstborn are those who have died and are now in heaven and have inherited God the Father's promises, and especially the promise of eternal life. So he can call them the firstborn. So firstborn with Christ, the firstborn of all creation. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is unique and incomparable. There is no being or thing in the entire universe that is like Jesus. He is over and above, greater than anything else that exists. Next phrase, for by him all things were created. For by him all things were created. And by the way, that's a great way to come back to, let's say Jehovah's Witnesses. They show up and say, you know, Jesus is actually the first created being because it says he's the firstborn. You say, well, if that's true, then how does this next phrase work? Because it says, for by him all things were created. But if he was the first thing created, then all things couldn't have been created through him or by him. Follow the logic there? If all things were created by Jesus, then Jesus couldn't have been created. And he wasn't. For by Jesus, all things were created. Jesus was the agent of God in creation. God spoke and this universe came to be. And Jesus was there. Jesus was the one who did it, according to Paul here. It's mind-boggling to think that Jesus, well, I mean, he is God, but all things were created. And he goes on. Let's just make sure we know what we're talking about here, Paul says. All things were created in heaven and on earth. Is he talking about heaven, the place where God is, and then earth, this planet that we're on, is that it? What about everywhere else? What about planet Mars? What about the moon? What about some galaxy somewhere else, far, far away? Well, this is Paul's way of saying, no, I'm talking about everything, the entire universe, heaven and earth, as he understood it. Comprehensive, everything that exists was created by Jesus Christ. Visible and invisible. Visible, okay, that makes sense. We're talking about things we can see and feel and touch, and they're there. We know they're there. We're not going to get into weird philosophical arguments about whether they exist or not. We know they exist. What about the invisible things? Is he talking about like germs, like bacteria, viruses, atoms, things that we can't see with our naked eye? Could be, but probably not, because it goes on to say whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and there he's talking about spiritual things, spiritual beings, Satan and all of his followers, and even angels, good angels, holy angels, angels who have not sinned against God. Visible, that's us. Invisible, the spiritual world. All of that was created by Jesus. When Jesus showed up on earth, and he was casting out demons, the demons knew him because he had been there from before the beginning. When they were created, Jesus was there. And they knew him before they fell. They knew him after they fell, after they sinned and rebelled against him. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. Through him, okay, we already got that, and for him. You exist because Jesus wants you to exist. You exist for Jesus. You exist for the glory of Jesus. I think I heard Al Mohler say once, a cat exists for the glory of God. It has no idea it does. It does what it does because it is what it is. But it's there doing it for the glory of God. You exist, and everything you do happens and should happen for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, because you were created for him. Romans 11:36, Paul says it'll just a little bit differently. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things are from him. Nothing exists that doesn't come from Jesus, that doesn't come from God. All things are through him. Everything stays in existence because Jesus wants it to. And all things are to him. Everything is for his glory. That's why Paul can say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the second stanza of this hymn, where it starts with the inset part on that paper I give you, or that you have. And he is before all things. He is before all things. Well, my mind goes to before must be talking about time, probably. But I think it's talking about more than that. But it is talking about time. In Titus 1:2, Paul says this about God. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. Before anything existed, God made promises. Well, there was nobody there except him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternal joy of being each other and with each other and being the same essence and all that they are. But there they were, and he made promises. The promise of eternal life before the ages began. But it can also mean before in rank. He is before all things. In other words, he is first. He is the greatest. Check out James 5:12. James 5, verse 12, James writes this, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Focusing right on the first three words there, but above all, that phrase above all, those two words, is the exact same two words that Paul uses here in Colossians. Above all, Jesus is above all, above everything. Find that same thing in 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Peter says, above all, the same two Greek words, the same phrase, identical. Above all, and now he's going to tell us, okay, this must be something really important, and it is. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a whole sermon right in that verse. But we don't have time. We've got to keep going. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, there are some people who think there's at least one, I don't know what you would call it, philosophy of how this universe began. That God created the universe, he wound it up like a clock, and now he's just watching it go. Like he said, I'm going to make this really cool thing. It's called the universe. It's going to have all this cool stuff in it, including people. Make it and watch it go and let it do its thing. Just sit back and watch. I can imagine doing that. I mean, that'd be kind of cool, actually, but that's not what God does. God is very, very, very involved in this universe. And Paul says he holds it all together. If you did that study guide, you might remember that I mentioned back in Jonathan Edwards' day, they had this idea that every moment is the act, basically the act of creation. If God stopped holding things together, everything would disappear. It would just cease to exist. It wouldn't even like be tossed in the trash. We wouldn't be here. You continue to breathe because Jesus allows it. You continue to sit in those chairs because Jesus is letting you be there sitting in those chairs. You don't explode into a billion atoms because Jesus holds you together. And he's holding the whole universe together every moment. Think of what a task that would be. We can't comprehend that. To him, it's nothing. Effortless. Paul here is trying to, no, he is. He is showing the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all of these things that we're describing so far. And there is nothing comparable to him. Going on, the third stanza of the hymn. And now Paul is talking about the supremacy of Christ. That first part was the supremacy of Christ over the universe, over creation. And now he's going to be talking about the supremacy of Christ over the new creation. In other words, the church, the redeemed people of God. You are a part of the new creation. I am a part of the new creation. And I was wrong. It's not actually third stanza yet. We're right in the very end of the second stanza where it says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Head here refers to Christ's authority over the church. Christ's authority over the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Paul expands on this idea. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, well, it almost sounds like Peter in 1 Peter. Love must be a pretty important thing when you're getting along with each other. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of us, joined and held together by every joint, that's all of us, with which it is equipped, when each part, that's all of us, is working properly, makes the body, that's us, grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is the head of the body. We are the body. Paul says the body is the church. The church is the body. The church, the local church, the church everywhere around the world is Jesus. That's why Paul, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute Christians. He meets Jesus there. And Jesus says, Paul, actually Saul at the time, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was thinking, I wasn't persecuting you, Lord. I was going after Christians. Well, Christians are the body of Jesus Christ. You are the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the authority of the body. Now we go on third stanza. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In verses 15 and 16, Christ was identified as the firstborn of all creation. Here, Christ is identified as the firstborn from the dead, meaning the new creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does Paul mean by firstborn in this phrase? Well, it probably, like the other one, has to do with status, but also something else. Check out Acts 26, 23. Acts 26, verse 23. And he's talking here to King Agrippa. He's defending himself before the king, before a Jewish king. Verse 23 of 26, chapter 26. That the Christ, that's Jesus, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Therefore, Paul can call him the firstborn from the dead. Now, you should rightly say, but wait a minute. There are people who were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. Why weren't they the firstborn? Somewhere way back in there in history, back in the Old Testament, somebody was raised from the dead. Wouldn't that person be the firstborn from the dead? Well, no, because that person died again. Everybody has died so far, except us who are living now. But Jesus was raised from the dead and is still alive. And he was raised from the dead with a body that could never die again, with a resurrection body, a body like what we will have once we reach. Well, not by the time we reach eternity, because if you die now before Jesus comes back, you're going to be a spirit without a body. And our bodies will be resurrected when Jesus returns. And I heard it was Lorraine Bettner. He said, people who are in heaven now, right? People who have died, they get to experience something that people who are alive when Jesus comes back won't get to experience. And that's the spirit without a body. So it actually sounds kind of cool. So I know death can be a bad thing, but it can also be a cool thing because you get to be a spirit for a while without a body. And yet you're still identifiable. We still get to understand, or we know who each other is. I don't know how all that works. Anyhow, where are we at? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, right? I read that. Okay. That in everything he might be preeminent, that in everything Jesus might be supreme. This is why he is all these things and has done all that he has done, so that he can be the most important, awesome, wonderful being in the universe or outside the universe. Paul goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's an incredible statement. Jesus Christ was 100% human, okay? But he was also 100% God. In that human body, the entire fullness of God, which is, God is infinite. And yet all of that fullness was pleased to dwell in the body of the man we know as Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. That statement could be read this way, and it probably should be. And through him, all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. So all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, and all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation, it implies a rift, a break, an offense between two parties. And in this case, those two parties are God and all of humanity. There's a problem there. Between God and all of humanity, there's something called sin. And it created this gap, this chasm, this barrier. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Katie, could you quote that right now? You don't have to. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's an amazing statement, or amazing couple of statements there. What's most incredible about this, when there's an offense between two parties, typically it's the party who did the offending who would go to the other party and say, I am sorry, Dale. I did not mean to do that to you. Will you forgive me? But in this case, we don't go to God trying to patch things up. God has come to us to make things right. And what's really amazing about this and just mind-blowing is that the God who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created everything and holds everything together, the firstborn from the dead, the most supreme being in the universe, came here to live and to die, to make things right between him and us. And on a side note, this is an example for us as far as how to forgive one another. If someone offends you, don't wait for them to come and ask for forgiveness. If we're going to follow God's example in this, in fact, follow God's commands, we need to go to that person and reconcile things, even though they might be the ones who offended us. God came and reconciled with us by what he did when we had offended him. But Paul says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How are all things reconciled to God through Christ? Well, reconciliation can mean more than just making amends, more than making peace between two opposing parties. It can also mean pacification or subduing. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross and all things were reconciled to him, even people who don't ultimately trust in Jesus for who he is and what he did, Paul is saying that they are considered reconciled once they have started paying their debt, which is what? Eternity in hell. Check out Colossians 2:15. I think it explains this a little bit. Or even 14. No, I'll start at 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, those spiritual beings who are against him, Satan and his followers. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That was part of the reconciliation of all things to Jesus. You either believe and enter his kingdom or you don't. But one way or the other, you will be reconciled. Okay, that was a hymn. Now the next paragraph, and this is what I've called, if you notice the title, the bulletin? The supremacy of Christ, how will you respond? You know, going back to how do you come up with a sermon? One of the things, if you read books on preaching, most of you probably don't, but if you would, you would find they say you should come up with the main idea of the passage. You should boil it down to just the one thing that it's about. Well, that was really hard with this one because it's the supremacy of Christ, but then there's our response. And so I decided just to link them together. The supremacy of Christ, how will you respond to that truth? And here it is. And you. I'll read the paragraph. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, and you, who? Who is the you? And you, Paul says. Well, obviously it's the Colossian church. He's writing to chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So we know that he's writing to the church in this town of Colossae. That's no longer there. But in doing that, and being included in the New Testament, it's also written to the universal church. Universal church, the church everywhere, believers all around the world. There are a couple terms that you may or may not know about the church that theologians like to talk about. There's the church militant. You ever heard that before? The church militant. In other words, that's the church, that's the people in the church who are still fighting, if you will, because we are in a war. We're in a war against what? Three things: Satan and his followers, the world and its systems, and our own flesh. The Bible tells us these things. We're in a war against Satan, the world, and our flesh. That's why they call it militant, the church militant, the church that is still fighting. You have not yet arrived. That's why Piper is so much against retirement. I am too, by the way. But let's not go there.
I would argue that point.
Okay. But you are still militanting, if that's even a word.
You're just not doing your regular job.
Right.
It's a difference.
Okay, and there's the church triumphant. That's the church, like we read about in Hebrews 12. The church that is now in heaven. The church is the body of Christ, no matter where it is, here, now on the planet, or in heaven with him, in their unbodied spirits, or the church who will still come to be part of the church, those who don't believe yet, but will. Okay, and it's written to our local church. When it's written to the universal church, it's also written to Sojourn Church. Or Grace Church, or what's that church called? Countryside with the Loud Music. All true local churches, this is written to. So he's talking to all believers everywhere. And you. And you, now he tells us about us, ourselves. Tells us about ourselves. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. If you are a believer, at one time you were alienated from God. In other words, you could not approach him. You were away from him. You could not connect with him. You could not talk to him. You were separated from him. You were alienated. And you were hostile in mind. You hated God. You might not like to think that, but it's true. It says right here, we were hostile in mind against God, against each other. We saw that in Titus. I won't go there now, but it's there too, in Titus chapter 3. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And there's that link between what we think, hostile in mind, and what we do, doing evil deeds. I talked about that last week, I think. What we believe comes out in what we do. If you want to know what someone believes, watch their life. Really. Does your life reflect what you believe? Well, yes, it does. Does your life reflect what you say you believe? That's probably a little bit better question. And it's worth evaluating each of us. I'm not saying each other, but, oh, maybe. Okay, who were we? We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And what happened? He, Jesus, has now reconciled, made peace, in his body of flesh by his death. Just an incredible statement. He made peace in his body of flesh, in his human body, by his death on the cross. When he was nailed to the cross and he shed his blood and he died, he made peace. He reconciled his enemies to himself. He reconciled us to him. Why? Well, Paul tells us, in order to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach before him. You are not saved just to get you out of hell. That's a nice perk, a really nice benefit. But we were saved to become holy, sanctified, sinless. It won't happen on this earth, but we can be working on it, and blameless and above reproach. You remember way back in the Young Center, Ed preached a sermon on elders in Titus, and he talked about them being above reproach. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. They have to be above reproach. Well, look at this. It's a qualification for every believer. We all need to be above reproach. And that just goes back to what's an elder? An elder is just a mature Christian who also happens to be able to teach. That's the one distinction. But we are all, those qualifications really are for all believers. And here Paul brings in a couple of them, three of them, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Not just before our neighbor's eyes, before our family's eyes, but above reproach before someone who sees everything that we do, who knows every thought that we think, who hears every word that we speak. If indeed, hold on, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. I want to throw that in there. To present you holy. And Paul expands on that a bit. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to go back one verse to 24. We're going to have a little marriage counseling here. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? But here's the kicker. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Why is it okay for wives to submit to their husbands? Because the husbands should be loving their wives. And what would that look like? Like this. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a love that just goes beyond limits. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You were saved to become a spotless bride of Jesus Christ. All right, now here's the condition. Condition? What do you mean? Well, look what Paul says. If indeed, and this is where the response comes in. How will you respond? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. One of Paul's greatest concerns while he was living, and maybe still now while he's in heaven, one of Paul's greatest concerns was for the churches, the believers, for you and for me, that our faith in Jesus Christ would be real and genuine, and that we would continue in that faith and not fall away. In Acts 15:36, Paul says to Barnabas, and then they had the huge argument, but we won't go there. But Acts 15:36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Paul was concerned for the churches. Were they continuing in the faith? Were they remaining steadfast? Were they holding on to their Christian belief in Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians 11, you can call it 2 Corinthians if you want to. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 28. This is a list of much of what Paul went through as an apostle. And just wait until it gets to the culmination. Are they servants of Christ? He's talking about false teachers. I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews of 40 lashes less one or minus one. In other words, 39 lashes with a whip. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul puts that at the top of his list. We would probably put it at the bottom. I mean, we don't want to be beaten and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and all these other things and hungry and cold and sleepless and on and on and on. Paul says, you know, compared to all that, the worst thing for me is my anxiety for the churches. Will they continue in the faith? And he prayed that they would, like we have in the letter of Colossians. Paul had absolute trust, faith, and confidence in the sovereignty of God in salvation, including in the perseverance of the saints. In other words, well, let me go on. But he also acknowledged that people are responsible for their faith, for their actions, and for their continuing in that faith. Paul trusted God supremely, but he also knew that we are responsible for what we believe and how we live. There is a biblical tension between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. Divine sovereignty, God is in control. Human responsibility, we are responsible for what we believe, for what we say, for what we do, for ultimately where we will go. But God is still in control. Well, how does all that work? And notice I didn't say human free will. I said human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, this in Colossians here is not the only place we find this in the Bible. Romans 8, 12 through 17. We need to paint a picture here so you can see this. Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here it is. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you want to be glorified with Christ, be prepared to suffer. If you're not willing to suffer, then you're probably not going to be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, there's a condition, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's Paul. What about the writer to Hebrews? Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, the passage that Ed read this morning earlier. I won't read the whole thing, but just the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay attention to what we have heard, the gospel, the New Testament, all of the Bible, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was tested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 of Hebrews, chapter 4, 11 through 16, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, and this is how it works, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God expects us to hold fast, to not fall away, to strive, but he gives us the grace that we need to do it. Revelation 14, 12. Revelation 14, 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The times spoke about, written about in the book of Revelation are challenging, they're tough. But right in the midst of that, John writes, inspiration of God, here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep going, saints. Don't give up. Those who keep their commandments, keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And finally, the words of Jesus himself in John 8, 31 and 32. And I'm not saying the rest of this is not the word of God. It is. But this is what Jesus said himself when he was on the planet. John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then verse 51, same chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay. What do we do with this? I don't. We don't, I'm pretty sure, though there are people who do. I don't believe that people can lose their salvation. All right? You might call it once saved, always saved. I call it perseverance of the saints. God will save those he has saved. But then why are there warnings in Scripture? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Someone has suggested that these warnings are the means by which God brings about our perseverance until our earthly walk is finished. He could have saved us and let us go. Good luck. No, he warned us. You need to hold fast. You need to stand fast. You need to endure. Depend on me, and it will happen. Continuing the faith, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, it is not the basis of our salvation, but it is the outworking of our salvation. You are not saved because you continue in the faith, but you will continue in the faith because you are saved. Like Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, where we'll be in a few weeks, Lord willing. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received, in other words, believed on Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk and continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is why each of us needs to be part of a church. We need each other. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is the last time you have to turn a page this morning. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you want to make it to the end? You need to be with other believers so you can help each other along. It's also what church discipline is. Church discipline has a bad rap, but really it's just each of us encouraging and exhorting one another and correcting one another and teaching one another and helping one another to continue all the way until we reach heaven and eternal life. So how will you respond? Well, it depends on who you are. Are you an unbeliever? This passage, and this is actually why, if you look at this handout, I included the first or last two verses of the passage before, and I showed this to Amy this morning. She said, she covered up her hands and said, yeah, you put the wrong verses on there. I said, no, I did that intentionally. Because this is almost a perfect summary of the gospel. If you need a way to evangelize people, here it is. So how will you respond? Are you an unbeliever? This passage makes it clear what your status is before God and what you must do. You are in the domain of darkness. I'm looking at this sheet right now, which is the passage. If you are not a believer in Christ, you are in the domain of darkness. You are not in the kingdom of Jesus, his beloved son. If you were, you would have forgiveness of sins. And that Son is the supreme being of the universe. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. You were created by him. You continue to exist because he allows it. And he was willing to die for you. Nailed to a Roman cross, bleeding out, had a sword run through him. And all you have to do is believe. Because right now, you are alienated from God. You're hostile in mind. You're doing evil deeds, whether you know it or not. But he has provided a way to be reconciled to him in his body of flesh by his death, so that you can be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But if you take that step, you then need to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which is what I just proclaimed to you. And are you a believer? This passage helps us to better understand the gospel and to be encouraged to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on, if indeed you continue in the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul. This word that tells us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the supreme being, the preeminent being over all the universe, and that you were willing, he was willing to die on a cross for us so that we could be saved. We thank you for that. We will be eternally grateful for that, worshiping you forever because of that, if we continue in the faith. Help us to do that. We need to rely on you and your grace. We need to rely on each other as a church. We need your help. Amen.